Thank you, Gerald. I could have just left you up here to preach from that text for a while. But instead, we're going to just let that kind of marinate in the background of your minds as we go into our text this morning. Good morning and welcome. It is good to be with you all here again. So this message will be the second last in our journey through 1st and 2nd Peter that we started on back on June the 30th, 2024. So it'll be almost 2 years by the time we get it wrapped up. Does anybody remember what the theme of 1st Peter was? If so, please put up your hand. Perfect. That's exactly what I wanted to see. No hands. Sort of. It works better for my object lesson that are not the... It works better for what I was going, where I was going with that. The title for the message this morning is To Remember the Return. And just like the original audience that Peter was writing to, you are pretty similar. And you need reminders. And that is what Peter tells us in this text. He is writing to them to remind them of things that they already know. And in a lot of ways, that kind of sums up preaching in general. We preach from an old text, an ancient text. The newest parts are probably not quite 2,000 years old. And the oldest parts are a few more thousand years old. So it's not that we are conveying new information to you. We are merely reminding you of things that have been written and recorded many years ago. And so this is what Peter tells us in his text, that he was writing to them to stir them up and to remember what they already knew. As I have said before, generally we don't suffer from a lack of knowledge. Generally we know enough. It's generally a lack of obedience that is the human's problem, not a lack of knowledge. So in this way, we are very much like Peter's original audience. We have heard the word preached. For most of us, we have probably heard it preached most of our lives. But yet we still struggle to submit to the obedience of the authority of God's word. As Kyle mentioned in his last message, we struggle to accept the lordship of the risen Christ. And so it's to people like you and me that Peter is writing to encourage them to do as good as they know, which, as many of you parents may have used that phrase in the past, telling your children to do as good as they know. Certainly it is probably a common phrase in our household. And so that implies that there has been previous teaching that is being neglected to be followed. The fallen condition that Peter is putting his finger on in our text this morning, if we can have the slide, second slide. Look at that, slides. This is a new day for me. Anyway, we'll see if Dom can keep up and see if I can remember that there's slides over there. But the fallen condition that Peter is putting his finger on is that we have a tendency towards complacency and forgetfulness. And Peter reminds us to be alert and to be ready. And so this is in the context of the teaching of both the Old Testament prophets and of the apostles in the New Testament. We are all in need of constant reminders of what God has done in the past and what he has promised to do in the future. So the big idea, or the main thing that I want you to remember after this morning, is that it doesn't matter what the scoffers say. At some point in time, the world as we know it will end, as abruptly as it did when God destroyed it the first time in the flood. And the delay in his return is to allow people to repent, and that is his desire for all people. Peter is very clear that the delay of the second coming of Christ is not forgetfulness or slackness, as the King James would have it. God is not like us in that regard. In fact, God is not forgetful. I don't think it's actually possible for an all-knowing God to forget. But there is something actually much more beautiful that God does, and that he chooses not to remember, which is actually a deliberate action as opposed to a forgetting thing that is not really an action. It's just something falling from your memory. God positively chooses not to remember my sins. So the delay in the second coming is an extension of grace upon grace, giving more time for those that haven't repented and submitted to the authority of God to do so. So after deciding that the title of my first section was going to be Reminders, I stuck with the R theme for the rest as well. So we're going to look at reminders, and then revilers, and then finally the return of the king. And so perhaps if you're good Canadians and you can roll your R's, just like you roll up the rim, that will help you to remember the reminders, the revilers, and the return. So our text this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 3. Please stand with me and we'll read the text. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God. And that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have allowed these ancient words to come through the generations, and that it is still alive and it speaks to us this day. And we pray that the same Spirit that saw the writing of this word would quicken it and enliven it in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in the beginning of this chapter, Peter reminds us or tells us why he wrote this letter. As I mentioned in the intro, he's not claiming that he's giving them any new information. Rather, he is reminding them of what they already know. In verses 1, 8, 14, and 17 of this chapter 3, he addresses the audience as beloved, indicating that he is writing to a group of people for whom he cares deeply. This is a term that would have been commonly used in a family setting at the time, which makes sense if you consider the early church era when they had all things in common. There were ways in which there was a closer kinship within their church family than in their biological family. And this can be true for us as well today, as there is a unique bond that Christians share with each other, being united through his death on our behalf. Jesus also reminds us of this reality when he is told by people that Jesus is inside a house and his mother and brothers were outside and they're asking if they can come in and speak to Jesus. And then Jesus asks the people that are sitting around him this rhetorical question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Obviously, he knew who his mother and brothers were. And then he stretches out his hands towards his disciples and he answers his own question. He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So there are ways that the people that are sitting on the pew beside you are your fellow travelers, but they're also your brothers and sisters, which is why within Christian community we refer to each other as brother and sister, because there is ways in which that is modeled for us in that text that what Jesus said there. And sometimes you and I will need a helping hand or a kind word from our brothers and sisters in the church, which is what the community of believers is for. So again, Peter in this text is not sharing anything new with his audience. He's trying to stir up a few things, two things in particular that he mentions to them. He's reminding them of the predictions of the prophets in the Old Testament. And then he's also reminding them of the commandments of their Lord and Savior, which came to them and us by the way of the apostles, those who had faithfully proclaimed the teachings of Christ. And as every parent knows, teaching something once is rarely enough. Rather, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, he says that he, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. This we see Peter doing as he's reminding his audience of what they already knew. He's watering what had been planted by others. And so there are ways in which this is your assignment for the coming week as you continue to work in the field that God has planted you in. Perhaps that will be tilling the land for someone else to plant in years from now. Or perhaps that will be planting seeds in land that somebody else tilled years ago. Or perhaps that will be fertilizing a plant that is wilting under the heat and the cares and troubles of this world. Regardless of where you are in the process, remember that you are called to be faithful and to do your little bit today or this coming week. But it is God that gives the increase. It is possible, perhaps even likely, that we will not see the fruit of our labors, but do it anyway. We're to continue to give those reminders, stirring people up of what they already know, and trusting that God will provide the increase. Looking at our second section at verses 3 and 4, looking at the revilers or the scoffers in the text, there are a few things that we notice. Peter tells us that they are inevitable, whether they were in the Old Testament era or in the time that we are in of the already and not yet between Jesus' first first coming and his second coming, scoffers are to be expected as a constant presence. We also notice that they are following their own sinful desires. They are, so ways that you will recognize a scoffer is that they are going to be lacking the fruit of the Spirit that is to characterize the Christian. We also notice that they are operating deliberately. They may have a form of godliness, as Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3, when he's instructing Timothy on how to lead out in his ministry. Paul tells Timothy this. He says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then listen to this: "having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." And we're not going to expound on that, but that's it. Just somewhat characterizes what we can see in the life of a scoffer. The deliberate ignorance that we see in the text here reminds me of the end of chapter 2, where Peter said that those knew the way of righteousness and turned away from it were worse off than had they never known the way of righteousness. And so perhaps there are ways in which these scoffers are the same false teachers that Peter was talking about in chapter 2. So what are these scoffers or revilers like? The scoffers act like a business with a budget as opposed to a Toronto Maple Leafs fan. Now, this is going to take a bit of explaining, but just stick with me. Does anybody want to try to untangle my... I'm not even going to ask you to untangle my logic. I'll just try to do it for you. I'll repeat that statement. The scoffers act like a business with a budget as opposed to a Toronto Maple Leafs fan. So let's think this through. So if you're a business and you're operating with a budget, what are you doing? What are your assumptions? The core assumption of a budget is that the past is a reliable indicator of the future. So if you have a company and last year you had $10 million in sales and you're assuming that inflation is around 2%, therefore all things being equal, we should have about $10,200,000 in sales this year. Of course, there's a lot more to it, but the basic premise is that history can be reliably used to predict the future. And most times that's actually fairly accurate. The most likely outcome for next year is that it will be similar to this year. So where does that leave the Leafs fans? Where do they come into this equation? Stick with me. This means that, so for the Leaf fan, every year, sometime between March and May, the Leafs are mathematically eliminated from the chance of winning the Stanley Cup. This year it happened on April the 2nd, which I believe was the earliest that it had been in over 10 years. Now, for those of you who don't follow the Leafs have the longest championship drought of any active team in the NHL. So why would someone be a Leafs fan? If you were making a budget, you would never assume that they would win the cup, so why not cheer for an actual contender like Ottawa or Boston or Montreal? From my Google research, those are the most hated rivals, so I had to put that in there. Because the Leaf fan, like the Christian, has something beyond the numbers. They have something different than spreadsheets and history. They have hope. This is why every fall, the blue and whites come out of hiding, telling themselves something similar to what Jews have been telling to their people for many years. They say, you know, this year in Jerusalem, perhaps this year the Messiah will come. There's always that hope that is in the fall. Now, the Jews' drought has been far longer than the minuscule 59 years of the Leafs' drought. But the reality is that while the past can be a reliable indicator of the future, what it does not predict is a once-in-a-lifetime event. For example, if you could have predicted that a global pandemic would have caused a shortage in toilet paper, you could have, you know, made well on that, at least until the government stepped in and introduced supply management and prohibited the resale of toilet paper. You see, Leaf scoffers, like myself, will be right most of the time. But someday, they will be wrong, I will be wrong, and the Leaf drought will be over. But the stakes on that gamble are nothing compared to the assumption that just because Christ has not come back, that he won't come back, which was the basic premise of the scoffers in our text. This is a life or death gamble in the truest, most literal sense of the term. The scoffers say everything is going to continue the way that it is. They're assuming that the earth has been set into motion after creation and it will continue in that way forever. Consider what Christ said in the text that Gerald read from Matthew 24, 36 to 41. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. The certainty that Christ will return one day is as reliable as everything else in the Bible, and we'll look at that in more detail in our next point. But to sum it up, the revilers or the scoffers had a budget worldview which prevented them from considering that an apocalypse would be possible. When you talk about apocalypse is just simply a revealing of what is to come. So finally, looking to the return of the king in verses 5 to 10. We're going to look at the argument of the scoffers and the way that Peter refutes it. Again, that argument was basing it on the premise that things would continue as they were and that the past could reliably predict the future. So what that means is, regardless of how the world started, either with a creator God, as Christians believe, or by some evolutionary process, it assumes that things will continue in the natural, constant way that the scoffers have experienced it in their lifetime. So at its core, then, their position makes a claim about how creation works. So let's consider the argument that Peter uses to refute the scoffers' claim, the facts that they are deliberately overlooking. Peter starts by going back to the beginning, recounting the story of creation in language that is very similar to my favorite chapter in the Bible, the Gospel of John. From the Gospel of John, the beginning of the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus was with his Father before time began, and together with the Spirit, they created the world. The Father speaks and creates the world from nothing. Light from darkness, land from water. And later, the crown of his creation is created in his own image and given instructions to tend this new creation. Working in the garden in peaceful coexistence with God, work that was pleasurable and unencumbered by sweat and blisters and thorns. Ultimately, then, man falls and mankind continues to wax worse and worse until God, in the time of Noah, destroys the world and all that are in it, except for righteous Noah and seven of his family. This global flood, then, is one of Peter's key arguments against the scoffers' claim that the world will continue in a predictable fashion forever. He goes on to say that the same word that caused the flood in the day of Noah is restraining that future judgment that will destroy the world again. Not with a flood, because God promised that he would never destroy the world again with a flood, but rather this time the destruction would be with fire. As an interesting side note, one of the interesting things about the destruction of the world by a flood is that most people groups in the world in their history have a flood account. Regardless of where you are in the world, it is most likely that the ancient people groups there have a story that has a catastrophic flood in it. I don't think that is a coincidence. Looking at how the world is continuing right now, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3 talks about the sustaining control that Jesus has on the world. Hebrews opens with these words. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the power, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Not only was he active in its creation with his Father, he is still actively involved in its continuation. As a side note, there is something that I want you to notice here in this text when you are interpreting scripture, and that is to consider the evidence that the author is drawing on. When the scoffers make their case based on their interpretation of how the world works, Peter responds to them by using the same kind of argument, and he is drawing from creation and the flood. So when we come to a text like this, we need to do a plain reading of the text and assume that Peter means exactly what he is saying. And so we're to consider the arguments that Peter is using. In other words, he's using the creation argument. We should also use the creation argument to dispel that type of teaching. I actually learned this process, which really resonated with me, from R.C. Sproul on a YouTube clip. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with him. He's dead and gone to glory now. But I appreciate a lot of his teaching. And so in this clip, he was talking about 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's teaching on the head covering. And many people will tell you that the head covering was a cultural practice. But the point that R.C. makes in that video is that we are to read the text carefully. And he says, consider what the argument is that Paul is making. Is he stating that this was the style and custom of the day, and therefore it ought to be practiced? That's not what he actually says in the text. He makes his argument from creation. Man was created from dust. Woman was created from man. This is the argument that Paul is making. It's not a cultural argument. So when you're looking at Scripture, consider the argument that the author is using. That is, if he's revealing you to you explicitly what his argument is, don't try to read another one into it that is more convenient to your preference. Take the text at its face value. So that's just a side note on reading and understanding Scripture. If the author tells you his reason, you don't need to find a different one. Now, of course, context is always important as well, but context doesn't trump a plain reading of the text. Looking at the last section here, look, I'm going to read verses 8 to 10 again. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Have you ever noticed that the older you get, the faster time moves? And there is a mathematical explanation for that. When you were 2 years old, if you were able to have this conscious thought at 2 years old, if you're at 2 years old and you're waiting for your next birthday, you need to wait for the half of the length of your life for your next birthday. You need to wait 50% again of what you have lived for your third birthday. On the other hand, if you're 48 and turning 49, as somebody is, you only need to wait 2% of your life for that to flash by and to be having another birthday. It's a much smaller percentage. On a cosmic scale, Peter is telling us something similar. He is saying that how we perceive time and how God perceives time are not the same thing. In fact, God is not bound by time at all. He existed before time started, and he will continue to exist after time ends. So God and time is something he created for our good. It's not something that God needed. God created time. He created day and night to order it, but he didn't need time. God is timeless. So at some point in time, the one who created light to separate day from night to start the concept of time will put an end to time, and all will transition from time to eternity. And because of that reality, we have the beautiful truth of verse 9. God is not slow, he is patient. God is not slow, he is patient. You see, God knows that when he puts an end to time, there will be some people who will spend eternity apart from his presence. Peter says that this is the reality that causes God to wait. God wants all to reach repentance, as we see in John 3:17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Not just some of the world, he came to save the entire world. God's desire is not to condemn us, but if we don't repent and turn to him, that will be our ultimate end. So when will the end of the world come? We don't know. And you know what? We are in perfect company in that. Consider Matthew 24:36 that Gerald read. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Even Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back, so there's no point in trying to figure it out. But what really matters is, will you be found faithful when he does? Because when it happens, it will be sudden and instantaneous. Again, consider the language in the passage that Gerald read. Two men in the field, one taken, the other is left. Two women grinding, one is taken, the other is left. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the eastern sky will roll back like a scroll. What Peter all means when he says that all the works that are done in it are going to be exposed, I don't know. But what is very clear is that instantly it will be revealed who is ready for that return. There won't be a long lineup where you wait and wonder what the verdict will be when you get to the judge. You will know instantly. And that is what will be revealed when the king returns. As Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was instant. So why does this all matter? Sometime the revilers will be proved wrong. Why does Peter see fit to remind his audience of this? Matthew 24, he's reminding them in verse 42. He says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The second coming is not something to be scared of for the Christian, but at the same time there are plenty of instructions in Scripture for us to be found faithful on that day. The beauty of verse 9 in our text is that we are still living in that day of grace. God is not forgetting to return. Rather, he is patiently waiting for that right time. In the meantime, he is extending grace upon grace, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The second coming of Christ is just as sure as creation and the flood and his first coming were. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, if he were to come today, would you be found faithful? Would you hear those most precious of all words, "Come in, true and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord"? Or would you hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? If you have not yet, repent and turn to God. Submit to his authority in every corner of your life. While you have life and breath, it is never too late. But tomorrow is not promised to any of us. And we have a closing song.